Well, good morning, everyone. It's awesome to be here with you today. What a beautiful piece. That's one of my favorite piano pieces, to say the least. She tickles those ivories fairly well, doesn't she? I know when to come up and sit down because Mother went and sat down. So I figured by the time she sat down, she was not going to be turning any more pages. So that was my cue to come up and be up here in the front for the sermon. I give you greetings from the Dayton and the Cincinnati North congregation. Cincinnati North is to your west, but we thoroughly enjoy being with them. I got a call Thursday and asked me to come down and speak, so it was kind of last minute type thing for me. And I see one or two, actually three people who were in the North last week. My apologies to you because you're going to get the same message. Well, the way it goes, as they say. I saw a horrific accident on 270 coming down. I don't know if anyone else saw that or not, but it was really, really bad. One of the worst I've seen. We were coming to the home office from 75, 71 area, and on the other side, it looked like two cars met head-on. I don't know if they did or not, if someone were going the wrong way. I have no idea, but it was horrific. You might ask, you know, that God would give comfort to the family. I know that I did in the car as I passed it. Those type of things just kind of tear me up when I see people suffering and hurting like that. And I know that God loves all of humanity, and there are some family members who are going to have a very difficult time for the near future. So you might want to, even though you don't know them, you have no idea who they are. You may, like you say, bless them greatly by your prayers to your Father in heaven on their behalf, because He is the God of all comfort. I thought Dayton and Cincinnati North, those were the only two congregations that had things canceled after I announced them. But I understand Mr. Walty's situation. You make an announcement and things have a way of changing. That's happened to us a few times as well. I think most of us are familiar with the Second World War. I see a lot of young people out here, and you possibly have heard stories from family members, or you've studied the subject, you're interested in history, and you go back and take a look at it. I also see gray-haired individuals out there, and many like myself who have no hair, who may have lived at that time. Some of you may have actually participated in the Second World War. Historians will love to discuss and debate why the Second World War started. They will go back and do and digest the Treaty of Versailles. A lot of differing ideas and thoughts and concepts. I think many will realize that greed and lust for power had an effect upon the people who lived at that time, specifically people like Hitler and those who were with him. James 4, verses 1 and 2 give reasons why wars occur. Matter of fact, he asked the question, why do wars and fights come from among you? My wife is German, only spoke German until she was 7 years of age when she landed at Ellis Island with her parents. In New York, and we've discussed a little bit of her history and past, living in Germany and Frankfurt right after World War II and seeing the devastation. And we've discussed the concept of Lebensraum. You who are Germans, please forgive my slaughtering of that word. And I used to know it as a word that meant living room. And she very politely said, well, it actually means room to live. I said, oh, what's the difference? Room to live, living room. Okay, what's the difference? But that was a concept that Hitler had, as well as those who were with him. And so in order to have more living room or room to live, he decides to march into Poland. Now, that didn't satisfy his desire for living room. He wanted a bigger home, a bigger house. So he annexed Austria. And we know the story that he eventually ended up occupying France. The World War I, World War II eventually, of course, came to an end. But there was one particular sin that reigned in the hearts of the Nazi leaders in particular, during World War II, And that was the sin of hatred. The sin of hatred. You can't read and study about that period in time and not realize that many of these leaders had a deep hatred, specifically for a group of people. Hitler, Adolf Eichmann, many of you have heard that name. He was caught eventually and sentenced. But Hitler, Adolf Eichmann, came up with what was known as the final solution, the destruction and the elimination of the Jews. And according to history, what we read, 6 million Jews lost their lives during that period of time. Most disagree with the Iranian leader who said there really was no Holocaust. Most in history realize it did happen. It occurred. So here was a sin, the sin of hate, that caused many atrocities in our world, both in the past as well as today. You can't keep up with the news and read stories about Dufar, the crises in the Middle East today taking place with Palestinians and Jews. The attitude there in that area is filled with hatred. And hate is a heart ailment. It really is. Hatred is a heart ailment that is forbidden by God in both the Old and the New Testament. It's a heart ailment. Matter of fact, let's take a look at just a couple of scriptures, two or three, both in the Old and the New, to see about this subject of hate. Notice Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 17. Leviticus 19:17 says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart." Goes on to say a few more things, a few more words. We'll look at those in a minute. So God says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. And the reason is because hatred of people is so hurtful, is so destructive, both to you, to me, as well as to them, those that we may, have the attitude of hatred towards. You shall not hate your neighbor in your heart. You shall in any wise rebuke your neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. That's from the King James Version. But when you read, "You shall not hate your brother," Moses was saying, you shall not only not do him any hurt or any harm or any kind of evil, but you shall harbor no hatred in your heart towards him. On the contrary, you shall love him as yourself. That's the context. If you read that whole section of Scripture. Now, we have somebody, do we not, in the New Testament, somebody known as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who very forcefully impacted that subject, that point to us. It's called the Second Great Commandment. And that is, you shall love him as yourself. So Moses taught the same thing that Jesus Christ did. After all, Christ was the one that was leading them at that particular time. JFB commentary says this, under the area that says, lest you incur sin because of him. It says, you shall in any wise rebuke your neighbor instead of cherishing latent feelings of malice or meditating purposes of revenge against a person who has committed an insult or an injury against you. God's people were taught to remonstrate with the offender and endeavor by calm and kindly reason to bring him to a sense of his fault. The sense of fault that at least you think he has with you, how he may have hurt you. You are to go and remonstrate with them in a calm and kindly fashion. Adams Clark says this. He says, if you see him sin or know him to be addicted to anything by which the safety of his soul is endangered, you shall mildly and affectionately reprove him and by no means permit him to go on without counsel. So he says, you shall not hate your brother, but you shall actually love him enough. Love her enough that you're willing to go talk with the individual about the difficulty and the crises and the problem that might be being faced with the two individuals. And affectionately discuss this with him. It doesn't mean that when you love your brother or sister that you're not willing to discuss some of the difficult things that might be there between the two of you. God says how you handle that is so very, very, very important. Matter of fact, isn't that what Galatians chapter 1, chapter 6, verse 1 tells us? Turn over there if you will. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. He says, "Brethren, if a man or a woman, if a man is overtaken, caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted." So the Apostle Paul is giving instruction to the brethren, to all of us, that if there is an issue that you see, you should have the ability, if you are spiritual. And the way to know you're spiritual is if you have this spirit of gentleness and kindness, meekness, love, concern. That's how you know. Not the feeling of animosity or the feeling of hatred. So he says, you restore such one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So he's saying, be there for your brother. Be there for your sister. But do not have any hate, as we saw in Leviticus 19, in your heart. Come over to Matthew chapter 5. Let's take a look at a New Testament passage. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 23. Matthew 5 and verse 23. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. So when you are offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, okay, something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother or your sister, then come and offer your gift. You see, we have a tendency to think if I have aught against my brother, I'm supposed to go and be able to one-on-one talk with him or her and try to get things resolved if I have aught against my brother. It also says here, though, that if you know your brother or sister has aught against you, leave your gift at the altar, go to that individual and say, you know what, I know that you've got some hard feelings towards me. Now, things aren't exactly the way they need to be with us. What can we do? What can we do? How can we handle this so as to be able to have reconciliation? You see, God Almighty gives both instructions. If you have aught against your brother, or you know your brother has aught against you, He covers both sides of the coin. Because God is a God of reconciliation. He calls us a ministry of reconciliation. That's what He desires from all of us. Now, if you do any study, which I did for preparing the sermon for Dayton and Cincinnati North, you will know that there were certain times of the year, especially during the Passover, when the Jews brought gifts, you know, referencing primarily animal sacrifices, and they offered these sacrifices at the altar in the temple in Jerusalem. According to the Life Application Commentary, they emphasize this point. It says, the altar stood in the court of the priest. The person bringing the gift entered this inner court to worship God and offer a specific sacrifice. These are described, as he says, in the book of Leviticus. The Jews brought their gifts as a matter of course, as part of keeping God's law. But Jesus explained that those who come into God's presence, those who come into God's presence to worship Him must come with pure hearts, not hindered by broken relationships, that they had the power to mend. So God says, you have that responsibility. I have that responsibility to have peace within me and expand peace out from around me. It's my responsibility. It's my duty. And we as brethren have that as a responsibility. If we, and I don't know you that well over here, If you have aught against your brother or sister here in the congregation, or you know if somebody has aught against you. It's our responsibility. Now, the Jews of that time knew exactly what Jesus Christ meant when he made that statement. Like I said, it's interestingly enough that this verse focuses not on the worshiper's anger, but on the anger someone else feels about or toward the worshiper. It's very important. Reconciliation is the key. But what do you do if you've tried your best to patch up with your friend, but he or she is still torn? Have any of you ever experienced that? I'll raise my hand on that one. I've been in the ministry 41 years now, and I had out against a fellow minister once, and I went to him, finally, after about 10 years. No, just joke. It wasn't quite that long. And, you know, we talked, but when I left, I felt there was still a little bit of a difficulty, but we worked it out. It worked out just fine, and we are actually closer friends today than we were before, because we both realized our individual responsibility to rectify the situation. And we became, like I say, even better friends than we were. But what if you go to your friend and she or he is still torn? You know, she, using you ladies as an example here, you know, she can't let it go. She won't talk to you and doesn't answer your calls. What do you do then? What was a person to do during the time of Christ when they went to the altar to offer their gift, left it there, went back to be reconciled, but the person would have nothing to do with it? What do you do? Well, I'm sorry, I can't go worship God. I just guess I'm separated from him for quite. No, no, you go back to the altar and you offer your sacrifice to God, and you maintain that spirit of relationship with him, because that's what he wants. And he sees in you and in me a spirit that we want that. And that's what he wants to see in us. He realizes that we individually may not be able to convince somebody else against his or her will, but at least we are in that spirit. And if we are in that spirit of reconciliation, when the other person eventually gets there, it can occur. It can happen. And that's what's very important. So when friendships require your complete surrender to her or his point of view, it makes it hard. It just makes it very difficult. When it's clear that you have to give up a different friend to win her or his friendship, that makes it difficult. It's a very straightforward statement there. I realize there are past romances and whatever where a wife may be a little bit upset if you begin to communicate with that individual regularly, okay, or vice versa, the husband. But the point being, and let's just say two friends, where one friend requires you to give up another friend to be his or her friend, that's really going a little bit too far. Just because they don't get along doesn't mean that you and that person don't get along. Or when her or his pout is unreasonable and childish. You know, some of you may have faced that. You know, when those things happen, it's time to bring your worries to God in prayer. In relationships where nothing else is hopeful, where every contact digs a deeper hole, try prayer. Asking God to give you, and me asking God to give me humility, the right spirit to work through these things and to try to look through the eyes of the other individual and see what's going on. So we should pray for our friend daily. Pray for his and her happiness. Pray for his and her recovery. Pray for hers and his immediate needs. You know, time is a healer, and miracles can happen when we have our heart and spirit right before God. That's so, so, so important. If you jump on down to verse 43... You jump on down to verse 43 of chapter 5. Jesus goes on to say, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I, your master, the one who loves you deeply, say this: love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Pray for the person who may give you a hard time or like to rub your nose in the, you know, in the dirt or in across a piece of sandpaper." I like to joke with our congregations in Dayton and Cincinnati North whenever I come across this passage, and I say, you know, it says that we should pray for our enemies, not pray, P-R-E-Y, on them. Humanly, that's sometimes what we do, isn't it? We have a tendency, well, I pray, I just don't spell it quite the same way. I spell it P-R-E-Y, not P-R-A-Y. That's not what God is saying. He says, pray for those who persecute you and love your enemies. You know, the Pharisees interpreted Leviticus 19:18, where we were about not hating your brother. They had a tendency to interpret Leviticus 19:18 as teaching that you should only love those who love in return. Neighbor, they will tell you, referred to someone of the same nationality and faith. That's why in the New Testament, the Jews wouldn't go on to someone of a different faith. Remember what Peter said there in Acts chapter 10? But God has showed me that I should call no man common or unclean. No man common or unclean. But they thought that neighbor really referred to someone of the same nationality and faith. There's no Bible verse explicitly that says, hate your enemy. Now, there are scriptures in the Old Testament. We'll talk about, you know, the enemies of God and different attitudes that we should have. But there's no specific spot, at least that I found, where it says, hate your enemies. And so the Pharisees may have misinterpreted some of those passages that talked about enemies of God. As a matter of fact, you do find in Luke chapter 10 and verse 29, Luke 10:29, that Jesus explained that his followers would do the true intent of the law, and that is God's law, by loving their enemies as well as their neighbors. And when a Pharisee asked Jesus, who is my neighbor, there in Luke chapter 10, what did he say? Who's my neighbor? Luke 10:29. And then Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan. You'll find in that parable of the Good Samaritan that Jesus explained that his followers must show love to all kinds of people, no matter what their faith, no matter what their nationality, no matter what their personality, enemies included, those that you may have out against. I believe in my heart that if all of us can come to pray for our enemies and love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, that we really are becoming more like Jesus Christ. Because that possibly, humanly, is some of the more difficult things to do in life. To really be concerned about somebody who steps on our feet. Coming over to Proverbs chapter 6. Now, God does tell us and encourage us to hate something. The Bible does talk about hate. But it's very specific. It never should be towards any human being or individual. He says we are to hate sin. Once again, I ask the question, why? Why does God want us to hate, dislike deeply sin? It's because sin hurts you. Sin hurts me. It's destructive. Proverbs 6, beginning in verse 19. As a matter of fact, scripture comes to mind, which not supposed to be, don't necessarily plan to have part of the sermon, but I'll give it to you. Deuteronomy 10:12-13. Now, the brethren in Cincinnati and Dayton North know this passage by heart, as I quote it often. And that is, God asks us and tells us to keep his commandments there in Deuteronomy 12. And he says, I want you to do it for your good. My margin says, I want you to live the life that I've outlined to you for your benefit, for your well-being. God never asks us to do anything that is not good for us, that doesn't have a benefit involved with it, if we're willing to walk and follow his teachings. Whereas sin, on the other hand, it hurts. It's painful. It's destructive. And here in Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, Proverbs 6 and verse 16, it says this, these six things the Lord hates. They're not his favorite things in life, okay? He doesn't like these. Yea, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Did you notice what those seven are? If you go back and do an analysis and a study on this verse, you'll find that most, if not all, of these are relationship destroyers. They're relationship destroyers. I don't read anything here that is where it says, you know, these things the Lord hates, he who doesn't keep the Sabbath, the holy days. Now, granted, God wants us to be involved with that. Those are instructions that God gives us. Again, why? For our good. For our benefit. There's very, very many blessings in walking and following in the teachings of our Savior Jesus Christ and our Father in heaven. But these here that he says he hates are relationship destroyers. And God doesn't want relationships destroyed. He wants relationships knit together and bound tightly. That's what he wants. That's what he desires. And I think we would want to desire the same. If you look at just verse 19, where it says, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. The word discord there is madown, M-A-D-O-W-N, to anglicize it. Madown. And it means strife and dissension. But in the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the Old Testament, there's a statement there that's a little disconcerting. A little disconcerting. It says that this word refers to a quarrel or a dispute that cannot be stopped once it starts. Now, I firmly believe that with God all things are possible. So if you're having an issue with an individual and it's gotten to the point of madown, God says if we're willing to repent, seek his humility, anything can be stopped and be mended. Matter of fact, he says we are to be bridge builders, right? Repairers of the breach. Not burning bridges, but repairers of the breach. And so he talks about, again, a quarrel or a dispute that cannot be stopped once it begins. So we want to nip our difficulties that we may have with one another in the bud right in the beginning. You know, your issue with somebody in the congregation or a person at work or a person in the neighborhood might be that small. Might be that small. That's when you want to nip it in the bud. It's easier to do this, right? But if you allow that to continue on out, and it gets wider, when it was so small to begin with, it's more difficult to bring it back together. And that is more of what this word madown means, that once you allow the quarrel dispute to go forward so far, it's hard to stop it. So you want to nip whatever it is in the bud right away. And we all individually have that responsibility to make sure we do that. Matthew Henry's commentary, like I said, I did a lot of study on this subject for the two congregations that I pastor. The Matthew Henry commentary on Proverbs 6, verse 19 says this. He says, "The God of love and the God of peace hates him that sows discord among the brethren." He doesn't like an individual doing that. "Because he, God, delights in concord. Those that by talebearing and slandering, by carrying ill-natured stories, aggravating everything that is said and done, and suggesting jealousies and evil surmises or evil motives, blow the coals of contention." We know what happens when you blow coals, right? You get the fire going again. Get the fire going again. That's what it's saying here, that we blow the coals of contention. The last statement by Matthew Henry is very good. It says, "And don't realize that you're preparing for yourself a fire of the same nature." That if we fall into this attitude and spirit, we are preparing the fire of the same nature. There's an Old Testament passage that says, "The pit that you dig for another, you will fall in it." It's just a spiritual principle that we need to be aware of. So again, Matthew Henry emphasizes the fact that we need to be careful about tale-bearing, slandering, or listening to those who might do the same, by carrying ill-natured stories that aggravate everything that is said and done, and suggesting jealousies and evil surmises. I know, without going into detail, because I like to focus on the positive and reconciliation and all those things that are good. But I know there are some issues right now that we're all facing. And I know that early on, I went to one particular website, and I stayed on it for about a half an hour. And as I read through it, I was getting this idea, and this concept, that concept, this person's perception, that person's perception. And there was one particular situation that was being discussed that I very personally have knowledge of. I know all the details about what was there. And there were two things. One was totally way off, totally wrong of what was presented. The other one had some truth to it. But the motives were being questioned. What I did for my own benefit, and I'm not telling you what to do. I'm being very personal and open with you now. I'm being vulnerable here, okay? What I did is I got off that site, and I personally never went back to it. Because for me, when I was reading all these different thoughts and ideas and concepts, I began to feel bad. I began to feel horrible. In some respects, my word felt a little bit dirty. I got discouraged. And I realized that I wasn't living by Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, which says, turn over there in your Bibles. I wasn't going to turn there, but I think we will. Philippians 4 and verse 8. Where Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, said this, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." That's where our mind needs to be. Because it makes us a better person. It keeps us in a better frame of mind when we do that, as opposed to hearing all these different ideas and concepts going back and forth. Often we stop with that, but I want you to read verse 9. It says, "The things which you learned and have received and heard and saw in me, these do." And that would include verse 8. "And the God of peace will be with you." So if we want the God of peace with us, then this is how we're going to be thinking and running our mind and living our lives. Other translations will say that the peace of God will be with you. And I am a very firm believer in that, that as long as I can keep my mind where it needs to be, you know, not being stupid and dumb and naive, but at least living by the principles that God gives to me, I'm going to have peace. I'm going to have the love of God within me. And I'm going to be able to share that love with everybody else. And I think that's where I need to be. So I just am careful with going to these websites or blogs, because I know as sure as I'm standing up here that's going to be some things right, some things wrong, some things in between, and I don't need to be filling my mind with those things. You see, we in the ministry have a responsibility. On the plaque, which is there a plaque down here? On the plaque it says preparing a people and preaching the gospel. Or the other way around, preaching the gospel and preparing a people. Now, as a pastor, I want to preach the gospel. I really do. I think all of us want to be involved with that individually and collectively. But as a pastor, I look at my primary responsibility is in the fulfilling of the second part, that is helping to prepare people, to be a helper of their joy, a helper of the development of the love of God within them, doing my best to help them see that they need to have the spirit and the heart to want to become like God and Jesus Christ, because that really is what it's all about. If you become like the Father in Jesus Christ, you don't need to worry about anything else because you will be in the kingdom of God. Seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And that is the heart that God wants all of you and wants me to have. And as a pastor, I have the blessing, the opportunity of trying to help individuals see that and to deal with situations as they may come up that can be a little bit painful and difficult. But God gives answers. He doesn't leave us blinded to His truth. If you go back to Leviticus chapter 19, where we were earlier, that first Old Testament scripture, I want you to come back up to verse 16, though. Verse 16. Leviticus 19 and verse 16. If you remember, we were in verse 17 earlier. Leviticus 19 in verse 16 says this, "You shall not go up and down as a dispenser of gossip. I'm reading from the Amplified Version in this case. You shall not go up and down as a dispenser of gossip. I like the way the rest of it is expressed in the Amplified. And scandal among your people. Nor shall you, again, secure yourself by false testimony or by silence and endangering the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. So I emphasize this, how we need to be careful that we're not dispensing gossip and scandal among the people. I take that very personally as a pastor. I really do. And I would encourage all of you to do the same. Now, I have a book I want to reference to you. It's got a really kind of a funny name for the subject. This is a book on leadership. It's really a good book on leadership. It's a very easy read. I read it in a couple of hours when I was with my son, Scott. And it's called, How Full Is Your Bucket? When I saw this, I didn't think anything about leadership. You know, I had one of my sons suggest this to me. And so I took it and I read it. Two of my sons are very much involved with leadership in their company. And written by a Tom Rath, who became known as the grandfather of positive psychology. And by that, it just means working from a positive perspective in the workplace. Okay? How you deal with people that you are responsible for in a very positive way to bring them along in their leadership responsibilities to a better place, that they can help others to come along and be in a better place in their individual responsibilities. And he got studying this particular subject because of a study that was done on prisoners of war during the Korean War. And he found that the prisoners during the Korean War didn't have the normal tortures that prisoners had at other times, World War II, World War I. They didn't, put bamboo under the fingernails, etc. But they used mind games, mental warfare. And it was more destructive. It was more destructive than anything that could have been done physically. There were more men, 38%, who died in the Korean War camps than any other camp during World War II or World War I. And the disease was called marasmus. It was give-up-itis. No hope, no desire. And he goes on to write, breaking into the thought now. He says, the ultimate weapon. Men reported that the North Korean objective was to deny men the emotional support that comes from interpersonal relations. And to do this, the captors used four primary tactics: informing, self-criticism, breaking loyalty to leadership and country, and withholding all positive emotional support. You see, you could get letters from home in the Second World War. In the Korean War, they would only give you the bad letters, the Dear John letters, the rent's due, electricity bills past due. He goes through and enumerates all of these. I just want to, for the purpose of this sermon, and Proverbs 6:19 and Leviticus 19:16, which I kind of tied together for the purpose of this thing, where it talked about aggravating everything that is said and done, and suggesting jealousies and evil surmises, and blowing the coals of contention. He says the third major tactic that the captors employed was breaking loyalty to leadership and country. The primary way they did this was by slowly and relentlessly undermining a soldier's alliance or allegiance to his superiors. The consequences were ghastly. In one case, a colonel instructed one of the men not to drink the water from a rice paddy because he knew the organisms in that field in the water might kill him. The soldier looked at his colonel and remarked, "Buddy, you ain't no colonel anymore. You're just a lousy prisoner like me. So take care of yourself and I'll take care of me." The soldier died of dysentery a few days later. You see, in the Second World War, there was this, when you were in a concentration camp, there was an order, there was a camaraderie. Someone asked you to do something, as long as it wasn't wrong, it's yes, sir. And everybody, flowed, and there was love and devotion, and everybody had the same goals. By using these tactics in the Korean War, they broke all that down. They began to turn one against the other. He goes on and says, in another case, 40 men stood by as three of their extremely ill fellow soldiers were thrown out of their mud hut by a comrade and left to die in the elements. 40 men stood watching. Why did their fellow soldiers do nothing to help them? Because it wasn't their job. The relationship had been broken, and the soldiers simply didn't care about each other anymore. Marasmus began to settle in. That's the technical word that Meyer used. He says the most important part of this tactic was that the soldiers were not confessing to the North Koreans to be on their own to the North Koreans, but they were told to confess to their peers. This is another element that they used. And he says, tying this in with this other point, by subtly eroding the caring, trust, respect, and social acceptance among the American soldiers, the North Koreans created an environment in which buckets of goodwill were constantly and relentlessly drained. So he said, not only did they, you know, break down loyalty, they began to impact the soldiers by getting them all together and having them confess all the bad things that they did to each other in a group, and then confess all the things they could have done but didn't do. And they did that to each other, and in the way they handled it broke down the camaraderie and the love and the companionship, so much so that you could let three of your fellow comrades lie in the street of that concentration camp and die. So it's imperative for us to understand that we need to have our minds filled in a very positive way and be careful not to tear down trust and loyalty among ourselves, especially when there are difficulties. You don't want to turn. You know, what I have found in my ministry, and I've been blessed to, you know, go through a number of programs, intimate life program, and working with married couples. And what I have found is that married couples have issues and difficulties. If they get counsel, they really want to work through those issues, they can be resolved and helped. But I have found that when married couples have turned on each other and have used horrendous words against one another, lashed out with one another, cursing, and said horrible and mean things to one another, it's hard. It's hard to get that turned around. And so we as brethren, if you have aught with your brother, be careful not to just dump and unload on that individual to other people, or even to that individual yourself, realizing that he or she truly is a son of the living God. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. So God says, yes, we must hate sin, and especially those things mentioned in Proverbs chapter 6. But God loves mankind. Even those who do things that are not appropriate at times. He has a very deep love. Matter of fact, 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 8, says that he who does not love does not know God. He who does not love does not know God, because God is love. That's who he is. That's his personality, his temperament. So everything that God does comes from the basis of love. And I mean everything, because that's what he is. That's who he is. God is love. Verse 9 says, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, in that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved him, not that we loved God first, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You know, God even loved Israel when they were in the midst of their sins, when they were right in captivity because of their sins. You read that in Jeremiah 29. And God says of Israel, Judah, when they're right in the midst of their captivity, that my thoughts for you are peace and to bring you into a good place. That was God's mind. Even in the midst of a difficult time, his thoughts were thoughts of peace for them, their well-being. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23 and 32. Just reference these two. Ezekiel 18, 23 and 32. You'll find that God says he has no death, no pleasure, in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would change and live. Basically, what God was saying there is, I have no joy in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would get a life. That they'd get a life. And the scriptures tell us that Jesus is our life. It goes back to Deuteronomy once again, 10:12, that says, everything that God asks us to do, He asks us to do for our good, for our blessing, for our well-being. 1 John chapter 2, just coming back a couple of pages. 1 John 2, verse 9. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. And he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. If you come on over to chapter 3, verse 15. 1 John 3, verse 15. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Where did John get that concept? Was it something he just thought up? Or didn't he walk with a master who said that if you have hate in your heart, you're guilty of murder already? So, brethren, God wants us as individuals to really get along. That's His desire. But we're all free moral agents. We have choices to make in life. And we can choose to get along, or we can choose to argue and fight and bicker among ourselves. That's not a good thing to do. So God wants us to, you know, to be peaceful. What is the nature of hate? Turn to Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Hate is a characteristic of the unregenerate state. Wow, what a big word, right? I came across that word in my studies in Titus chapter 3. Specifically, the word is regenerate in Titus chapter 3. So I went and looked it up in Zane's Publishing to see what it had to say. And regenerate, there in Titus 3:1, which we'll read in a moment, regenerate means formed or created again. Titus 3, verses 1 through 8. Regenerate means formed or created again. Spiritually reborn or converted. Now we know that our new birth, the ultimate birth I should say, born again is being born into the actual family of God as a spirit being. We very much look forward to that. But when I read this, spiritually reborn or converted, what comes to my mind is we become a new man or a new woman. Is that not right? God says we become a new man in Christ. The third definition that is given I really, really like. And I think this really applies to all of us in this room. When we're talking about regenerate or regeneration. It means restored to a better, to a higher, and a more worthy state. That's what God has done for you and for me. You see, we came out of the unregenerate attitude and spirit of this world. And He says, I've called you and placed you in a better, higher, and more worthy state. And He wants us as His people to remain in that better, higher, and more worthy state. Because that's where He is. And God is a God who thinks horizontally, not vertically. He's not position-oriented. Does He have a position? Absolutely. Jesus Christ, as the Scripture says, is, you know, how did it put it? You call me Lord and Master, and so I am. And yet Jesus Christ embodied the spirit of servanthood, coming to die for us. Jesus Christ said He wants to bring all of us along with Him up that ladder of success. Those who think vertically and position-oriented in this world are willing to step on individuals to get to the top of the mountain. And then once they get there, they play what? King of the mountain. And they're afraid and fearful of those who would be coming after them. God doesn't have that mindset. Jesus Christ says, I came to bring many sons and daughters to glory. He thinks horizontally. He says, yes, I am your leader. But I want you to be on my team, and I want, as I move up the ladder of success, I want you to move up with me. I don't have fear. I'm not in competition against you. I always remember Mr. Armstrong. There are about three or four things over my years with him that stuck out to me and that I've held on to. Now, remember at one ministerial conference, probably about 19, I'm going to say 70, 71. And he says, you never want to seek after another man's job. Today, I understand that when you seek after another man's job, you're thinking vertically. I'm going up that ladder. I want his position. I was discussing this with my wife, actually driving down this evening. She says, and you're also thinking lustfully. Not just vertically, but lustfully. She had a very good point. But Mr. Armstrong also said, but if you're given the job, the man moves on, transfers, whatever else, then do that job with all of your heart, all your mind, and all of your soul. But think horizontally like Jesus Christ, who wants to bring all of us along with him. Another individual, I think is Zig Ziglar, made the comment that some believe it's lonely at the top. He said, the only reason it's lonely at the top is you didn't go about it properly. Because you should bring everyone along with you, whatever your capacity is as an individual, whatever your leadership position is in the family, it doesn't make any difference. The goal is to bring everyone along with you. And that's not lonely at the top, because you've got everyone with you. Is that not the spirit and attitude that the Father and Jesus Christ have? They want to bring us along with them. Many sons brought to glory. Unregenerate, and I love when the dictionary does this. You ever notice this? You go to the dictionary and you look up unregenerate, and it says, not regenerate. Yeah. I didn't know what regenerate meant, okay? Not regenerate. But it goes on and says, not reformed. It means obstinate and stubborn. Let's go to Titus chapter 3. With that as a background, a little bit of understanding. Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. It says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, and to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Because we ourselves were also once. What is he saying there? He says, we were like I'm about to discuss with you. We also were once unregenerate, is what you could put there as a word. We also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures. We also were once living in malice and envy. We also were once hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we all have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. You know what it says there, by definition? He saved us through the washing of regeneration. He brought us to a better, to a higher, and a more worthy state. And that's where he expects us to stay. He wants us there in that state. Because when you are brought to that better, higher, and more worthy state, you're becoming like him. And is that not what he wants? Because the more we become like God and Jesus Christ, the happier our lives will be. The more success we will have. Christ came that we may have, what, life and have it abundantly. So his desire is for us to be blessed. Going on to verse 6, it says, whom he poured out, or what he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly. He said, what I've told you is very faithful. And you need to affirm in your own mind constantly that God has called you to a better, higher, and more worthy state. And be very grateful and thankful for that blessing that God has given to you and given to me. And he's eventually going to bring everyone to that state. So it's a faithful thing that those who believed in God should be careful to maintain good works, because these things are good and profitable to men. Once again, Deuteronomy 10, everything that God asks us to do, he asks us to do for our benefit, for our well-being, for our blessing. That is so important, so critical. If you come over to Galatians chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5, we'll see that hatred is among the works of the flesh. Verse 19, Galatians 5:19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, so Paul also was one who repeated himself, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I think most of us in the ministry don't focus on that element of not inheriting the kingdom of God. My personality focuses more on what Peter says when he's going through and talking prophetically about what's going to be coming. Some men count the return of Christ as, you know, slack. And he says there in his writings, he says, but we focus on the new heavens and the new earth. That's where our primary focus is. And we know these difficult times are going to come. Tribulation is going to be here. But he says, we focus on the new heavens and the new earth. And that's where I primarily put my mind. And I think a lot of it is my personality. As some of you are aware of the color code, right? Color code personality, some of the animals. I'm a white-yellow. White is peaceful. Yellow is fun-loving. So I'm just a fun-loving, peaceful guy. I've got a little bit of red in there, a little bit of blue. My wife is red and blue. I'm white and yellow. We have fun. So we want to realize and recognize that we want to be a part of the kingdom of God. And that's why I think I really focus on the fact of developing the very nature of God, because that takes care of everything else. Really, really does. When you have that desire and that heart. In Proverbs chapter 10, Proverbs chapter 10, I have under the subject that hate leads to many other evils. Hate leads to many other evils. Hate stirs up trouble. It stirs up trouble. Notice in Proverbs 10, in verse 18, it says, he that hides hatred with lying lips, and he that utters a slander is a fool. But I don't want to be called a fool by God. I don't want to be a fool. Now, I think those in Dayton and in Cincinnati North will say that sometimes, Frank, you become foolish and get carried away with certain things, but because of my joking and whatever. But I don't want to be considered a fool. And it says, he that hideth hatred with lying lips, and he that utters a slander is a fool. Adam Clark says this. This is a common case. How many, when full of resentment and deadly hatred, meditating revenge and cruelty, and sometimes even murder, pretend or have pretended that they thought nothing of the injury that they had sustained. Oh, I'm fine. I'm fine. Nothing wrong. I hate your guts. No, really, nothing wrong. I'm fine. I wish I could just kill you. And we hide with lying lips how we feel. And that's not good. It stirs up trouble. What is good is to go back and fulfill those two points of if you have aught with your brother or know your brother has aught with you. Get it resolved and come to reconciliation. In Matthew 5 and verse 43, Matthew 5 and verse 43, the scripture here, Matthew 5 verse 43 says this, now I'm going to read a little bit farther than where we were last time. Matthew 5:43 says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Verse 45, continuing from where we read earlier, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. Because he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and the unjust. Because if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, What do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." The word here actually means maturity. Becoming spiritually mature in our lives. So in essence, hatred is an evidence of spiritual immaturity. Spiritual immaturity. And yet God says, "I've called you to a higher place," right? A more worthy state. To move beyond our immaturity, especially spiritually. And so when we stir up strife, we're acting immature. Because Proverbs 10:12, where we were, also says love covers all sin. Can you think of a particular family that ended up with a lot of strife within it? That was generated from hearts of hate? You can probably think of any number in the Old Testament, can't you? I can go through a number of them. But one that stands out is the life of Joseph and his brothers. And we're talking family here, blood. Joseph and his brothers. You find the strife that generated between Joseph and his brothers generated from hearts of hate. And it led to all kinds of strife. Genesis 37, verse 4 and 5. Genesis 37, 4 and 5. It says, "When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brethren, they hated him." Now, Joseph's father could have taken a class in child rearing. He really needed one, okay, because of how he dealt and handled certain situations. But it says they hated him. And when they hated him, it says they could not speak peaceably unto him. The hatred was so bad. Again, no show of hands. Have any of you ever gotten to the point that you were really just frustrated with one another, say in the marriage, and you just couldn't speak peaceably to your wife? Or you couldn't speak peaceably to your husband? Because if strife was there, and then you remedy the problem, you resolve it, and you get back to where you're speaking peaceably to one another. I use an example, one of my marriage workshops, about coming in from the garage. And this is on speaking peaceable words. And I said, it's like coming in from the garage into the kitchen, and I see Sonia in there slamming the chairs up against the table and slamming the doors closed hard on the cabinets and kicking the table. If I come in, I say, "Now, what's wrong with you now? What am I stirring up?" Soft answer turns away wrath. Okay? I'm going to get in return because I see there's pain. That's what it is. Under anger, often there's hurt and pain. But if I come in and I say, "Sweetheart, I can see you're really upset, and I'm sorry about whatever has transpired to cause this. I want you to know that I am there for you. If there's anything I can do to help remedy the situation, I'm here." I think if we can learn to do that as husbands and wives, you will be amazed at how you'll see that tension, that anger just begin to dissipate. Now, after I gave that example in my very first marriage workshop, my wife came up to me afterwards. And she says, "Sweetheart, you need to use a specific word when you give that example." I said, "What is that?" She says, "You need to use the word hypothetical." Now, I have never seen my wife, you know, slamming cabinet doors, kicking the table, and throwing chairs around. You know, I've seen her do other things. She's not here, so if you want to see me afterwards, I'll tell you about them. Not really. The point being is we want to be careful not to stir up strife. And here it says they hated him. They could not speak peaceably unto him. And then he dreams a dream. He tells his brother, and they hated him all the more, verses 4 and 5. Notice verse 8. You'll find not only does it stir up trouble, hate generates envy, and envy generates hate. It's a vicious cycle. It says Joseph's brothers hated him, and correspondingly they envied him. Notice that in verse 11. Verse 8, verse 11. And their envy of him caused them to have greater hate. The greater hate, because of things that transpired, caused greater envy. And that's why when you can have this spirit of leadership, of realizing that we're all in this together, and we think horizontally, wanting to encourage each other up that ladder of success, and not vertically, you can end up not having these type of issues when it comes to generating envy and hate. So malice, envy, jealousy, ill will, and suspicion are all the offsprings of hate. They're the offsprings of hate. Hate also leads to murder and assassination. That has happened over time. God says if we have hate in our heart, we're already guilty of murder. But if you look at verse 20 there in Genesis 37, because they hated him, Joseph's brother said what? Let us slay him. Let us kill him. Let us put him to death. Absalom hated Amnon and had him killed. You know, the sins of hatred crucify Jesus Christ. John 15:25 says, they hated me without a cause. Now, theologically, we all are all on the same page. We all know, and it's very clear, we know that our sins caused Jesus Christ's death. He had to die for me. He had to die for you to reconcile us to his Father in heaven. We know that. That's not what I'm discussing here, even trying to intimate. We know that Jesus Christ died for our sins. But what was it at the time of his death? What was it at that time that caused them to crucify him? Malice, envy, jealousy, ill will, hatred. Remember, those elements, malice, jealousy, envy, ill will, are attributes, are the offsprings of hate. Hate leads to sins of the tongue. James 3 tells us that we all have fallen short in that area in one way or another. It leads to sins of the tongue. James 3, 1 through 5 tells us that the tongue can cause a huge fire. And when it becomes so huge, it burns relationships, destroys them. So we want to have that fire extinguisher around when there's just a little bitty fire. We can put it out, you know, get that sucker snuffed. When it gets so big, it's difficult. Matthew 12, verse 35 says, a good man, a regenerated man, who's been put into a higher, better, and more worthy state, a good man, a woman, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. But an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word we may speak, that they will give account of it in the day of judgment. Verse 37, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. That's why I'm saying that hate leads to sins of the tongue. We can do and say some things that are pretty terrible. God doesn't like that. And why doesn't he like it? Because he doesn't like you? Because he doesn't like me? Or is it because he knows it hurts us? What father enjoys seeing his children in pain? You know, the fruits of God's Holy Spirit, as I also like to joke with our Dayton and Cincinnati North people, the fruits of God's Spirit are love, joy, and peace. Won't read the rest. They're not pain, misery, and agony. And God wants us to have that joy, that love within us, to be again, in that more worthy state, as the word regenerate means. We don't want to be burning relationships, realizing that our mouth can get us into a lot of trouble. Hatred can lead to bitterness, resentment, and retaliation. We already looked at Matthew 5, so I won't go there, but it says, bless those that curse you. But I do want to read Romans chapter 12, if you'll come over there with me. Romans chapter 12, we find that the Apostle Paul is really quoting Jesus Christ once again. Romans 12, beginning at verse 14, he says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. We're all in this together. We want to have fun when people are having fun, and we want to be there for them when they're hurting. I hope those people who were in that accident today have individuals who can be there with them and for them at this time, because it was horrendous. We as God's people are there for each other because we love one another with a deep, deep love. the same love that God the Father and Jesus Christ has. So he says, rejoice and weep, depending upon the circumstances, and be of the same mind toward one another, and do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Be not wise in your own opinion. In verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And if it is possible, as much as depends on you, there's that individual responsibility, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, because it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, or repay, says the Lord. So God says, if you're having issues, and you can't resolve them, come to me. Use the principles that I give to you. If you have ought against your brother, go. If your brother has ought against you and you know it, go. But if you can't deal with it, come to me. I will deal with the situation. Therefore, verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. Because in so doing, he will heap coals of fire on his head. Then verse 21 says, but do not be overcome by evil. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And I say, I believe this in my heart, that when you and I can get to the place that we can do that, we are really becoming more like Jesus Christ and our Father in heaven, when we keep ourselves under control. It's important to remember that to render evil for evil is devilish. To render evil for evil is devilish. To render good for good is human. You do me a good service, a good deed, I do you a good service and a good deed. That's normal. That happens all the time. It's a human. But to return good for evil is godlike. Let me give you those three again. To render evil for evil is devilish. To render good for good is human. But to render good for evil is godlike. You then are set in a more worthwhile place, in a higher position, because you're becoming more like God. Paul was just quoting Jesus Christ here. What are some of the consequences of hate? What are some of the consequences of hate? Well, hate will, number one, rob you of happiness. It will rob you of happiness. As long as you hate, if you are in that category, you will be miserable. You just will be. You'll be miserable. Wendell Winkler said, hate and hell dwell in the same heart. Hate and hell dwell in the same heart. If the heart is filled with hate, it's also filled with hell, from his perspective. I thought it was a good statement as I was studying this. You know, if I were to suggest that you go knock on the most miserable man in town, knock on his door, where would I send you? No, I wouldn't send you to the guy you're thinking about. Okay. If I were to ask you to go and knock on the door of the most miserable man in town, I know exactly where I would tell you to go. I would tell you to go to the door of the bitter, resentful, and unforgiving hater. That's where you go. Go to that individual, because he's miserable, or she's miserable. What are the consequences of sin? Hate will make you a slave. You will become a slave. You hate somebody and they will control your thoughts and your dreams. You have ought against your brother and don't get it resolved, it will control your thoughts and your dreams. I've been there. I've had thoughts go through my mind in my past. Oh, if I had only said this. Anybody, no hands, anybody ever have that thought? When you leave somebody you had a conflict with, oh, I wish I had said this, I wish I would have presented that, because I could really have gotten a zinger in. Okay? Now, they'll control your thoughts and your dreams. I gave this sermon last week in Dayton, and Ron Barker, one of our deacons up there, family members here in Cincinnati. Ron Barker came up after church and he told me about a friend at work. And he said that this friend was telling him about how he had hatred for a couple of people. And he said the guy told him, and I actually put it in my notes, I thought it was awesome. Not that he hated people, but what he said. The guy told him, he said, I allowed them to live rent-free in my mind. I allowed them to live rent-free in my mind when I held on to this animosity, these thoughts, these attitudes. I allowed them to live rent-free in my mind. So we'll give Ron Barker credit for that one. You hate someone, consequences. You hate someone, and he will require you to take medicine for indigestion, headaches, and loss of energy. This will happen. So if you want to be a slave to somebody, find someone to hate, because it will imprison you. Hate will harm you physically. Just will. It will harm you physically. Men and women can think that it pays to hate, but later they learn that they must pay for their hate. Dr. S.I. McMillan speaks of jealousy, envy, self-centeredness, rage, resentment, and hatred as the disease-producing emotions. Again, let me read what Dr. McMillan said. Dr. McMillan speaks of jealousy, envy, self-centeredness, rage, resentment, and hatred as disease-producing emotions. He also goes on to say, what a person eats is not as important as the bitter spirit, the hates and feelings of guilt that eat at him. What did Jesus Christ say? It's not what goes into a man, but what? What comes out of him that defiles him? He wasn't preaching and teaching it's okay to eat anything you want. Okay? Arsenic, unclean foods. He was teaching a spiritual principle. He says if you get a hold of something that's bad, it's going to go through you and come out. Now, it might come out very loosely. Okay? But eventually it's going to come out. But that which comes out of you as a human being in the form of anger and malice and envy and jealousy and hatred will eat you alive. God doesn't want you eaten alive. God wants you with Him. He wants you thinking as He thinks. He wants you loving as He loves. We already read in Galatians where it says it can actually keep you out of the kingdom if not repented of and dealt with. You want a cure for hate? Let me give it to you. It's very simple. Not complicated. You'll find it written throughout the entire Bible. Love is the cure for hate. Love is the cure for hate. God loves mankind deeply. Came and died for him while we were yet sinners. I want to give you a scripture blitz as we begin to wrap this up. I thought I might get some smiles when I said that. You know, John 2, verse 9 and 11, as well as 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, 14 and 15 says, love your brother, you're in the light. Hate your brother, and you're in darkness. God says it's pretty black and white in that regard, love and hate. So I want you to notice the importance and the necessity of love as I go through some scriptures and concepts with you in the scripture blitz. You're not going to be able to write all of these concepts down. You can write the scripture down and check them out. But by doing this, it might reinforce this concept, okay? And I'll use it with the expression of brotherly love. Notice the importance and necessity of love. John 13. Put a 1 in front of your 3. John 13, 35. Brotherly love is the badge of discipleship. John 15, verse 12. Brotherly love is a command. 1 Peter 4, verse 8. Brotherly love is to be maintained above all things. Matthew 22, verse 39. Brotherly love is the second greatest commandment. Loving your brother as yourself. Romans 13, 8. Brotherly love is the fulfilling of the law. 1 John 2, 9 through 11. Brotherly love will prevent stumbling. Offense. And what is the nature of the love that we are to have for our brethren? Still in the scripture blitz, but I want to form a different question for you. What is the nature of the love that we are to have for our brethren? John 13, 34. We are to love our brethren as the Lord loved us. Matthew 22, 39. We are to love our brethren as ourselves. 1 Peter 4:8, we are to love our brethren fervently. 1 Peter 1:22 and 23, we are to love our brethren without hypocrisy. In other words, our love is to be real, honest, forthright, embodied by those of us who have been regenerated and placed in a higher, more worthwhile state. That's how we are to be. In 1 John 3:18, again, the nature of the love that we are to have for our brethren, we are to love our brethren in deed and not only in word. In deed and not only in word. Let me conclude by giving you three things to be mindful of that can help you overcome an attitude of dislike for somebody, or hatred if it's gone that far. Obviously, one that we all know is we need to repent of our attitude and ask God to help us. But that's not one of the points. That's the primary understanding there. If we hate someone or just have a dislike for them, these three points can really help us overcome them, or that attitude, if we really practice it. And that is, number one, pray for the person who is the object of our frustration. Pray for that individual. Number two, find something good to do for the person who is resented. You know, humanly, you actually might find this more difficult than praying for them. Because praying for them, you can do it where? In the privacy of your closet. You don't have to look at them. You don't have to talk to them. So this one might even be a little bit more difficult, but with God's help, it can be done. So find something good to do for the person who is resented. Because this is where the rubber really hits the road, if you really, really want to be reconciled. Third point is try sincerely. I emphasize the word sincerely. Try to sincerely to understand the person who is your frustration and who you may resent at the time. Try to sincerely understand why that person is thinking the way that he or she is. Because they have reasons. And you have reasons for why you think the way that you do. Booker T. Washington said, "I will not allow any man to reduce my soul to the level of hatred." It's a pretty powerful statement. I will not allow any man to reduce my soul to the level of hatred. Remember the one definition of regeneration in Titus 3:5? What was that definition? To be restored to a better, restored to a higher, and restored to a more worthy state. That's what a Christian is. We've come out of being unregenerated in that philosophy of life. Hatred and one who sows discord has no place in a regenerated Christian. Just has no place for it. So, brethren, may we always love one another. And may we always hold one another with the absolute deepest respect.